We're continuing to look at the book of Revelation. We're using the book of Revelation to really teach a biblical theology. We're touching on a lot of different themes that emerged in our study of the book of Revelation. Right now, we're working under the premise that one of the key verses in the book of Revelation is Revelation 11, verse 15. We can go there and we'll work from there. I'm going to start off with a summary of where we're at, in particular last week, and then continue with our look at the final three of the seven trumpets. Now, 11:15 says this: "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet." Now, as we have spoken previous weeks, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpets form a group, and they form a group because they're called that group right by the author. Revelation 8:13 and its relationship to Revelation 11:15 is this: after we've had the first four trumpets blown, which the blowing of the seven trumpets begin in Revelation chapter 8, basically the way the pattern goes is you have the seven seals, and when the seventh seal is broken, the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet, which we're going to look at momentarily in Revelation 11, ends human history. Human history does not end in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. Human history ends in Revelation chapter 11. And then what chapters 12 through 20 do is Revelation 12 through 20 unpackage the seventh trumpet, which means that the seven vials or the seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. So you see the relationship. The seventh seal becomes the seventh trumpet, and then the seventh trumpet is described by the seven bowls. The seven bowls are an unpackaging, a description, an explanation of what takes place in the seventh trumpet, which is in itself the conclusion of history. So Revelation 8 starts the seven trumpets. You see that in Revelation 8:6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And so the first four trumpets, which are barely described, I mean, they might have a verse or two describing them. The first four trumpets are the judgment of God, and that's what the seven trumpets are. The judgment of God affects the earth. It affects the sea. It affects the waters of the land, and it affects the heavens. And then we finish those, the judgment that takes place very quickly in those first four trumpets, and we get to verse 13 of Revelation 8, and it says, "Then I looked and I heard an angel," or some translations read angel, some read eagle. Words are very close in the Greek, and different text traditions, one will say eagle, one will say angel. I'm preferring to go with the one that says eagle here, even though you have angels and eagles all throughout the book of Revelation. I mean, these seven trumpets are blown by seven angels, but the eagle speaks of the living creatures, the cherubim, the four-faced cherubim, man face, lion face, ox face, eagle face. And so this is a member of those living creatures, the cherubim before the throne of God, the members of the heavenly council. "I heard an eagle with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven," between heaven and earth, because the book of Revelation is this bringing together of the heaven and the earth that was divided when man sinned, man getting cast out of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is probably, even though it's on the earth, it's heaven proper. It's an entryway to heaven, because the Lord himself walks and talks with the man and the woman. But that, of course, has been sealed off, that entrance to paradise, which is an entrance to the new heaven and the new earth. It's been sealed off because of man's sin. So this eagle is crying with a loud voice as it flies through the mid heavens, because the book of Revelation is about the restoration of the unity between heaven and earth. Our Father, you are in heaven. Let your name be set apart as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hence the eagle flying through the mid heaven. But the eagle signals woe, 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 and three woes to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So you have three trumpets left, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. They make up what's called the three woes. And remember, we said that woe is a word both in the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament that signals covenant judgment taking place upon the earth. Now, if we have some time today, I'm going to quote a bit from Peter Lightheart. I've been threatening to do that the past few weeks, but then I just start teaching and never get to my notes. But we'll have some more insight from Lightheart as to why the judgment takes place in the earth. And rather than wait for us to get to Lightheart, let's just look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 is the seven seals, right? The seven seals are broken, and as we were discussing last week and the previous week, the seven seals, it might simply be nothing more than a scroll of the book of Daniel sealed up with seven seals. Usually wills and last wills and testaments were sealed. They were legal documents, and they were sealed until the death of the testator. And then the seals officialized the document. If you had these sealed up documents, these closed up documents, it was officially the will of the one who had died. And of course, the way that's all set up in the book of Revelation is Jesus is the one who died, the Lamb who was slain, according to the book of Revelation. And now he unseals what was sealed, and that is his last will and testament, which is to give the church her inheritance. And we know that that inheritance is the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's the kingdom. It's the right to be the bride of the Lamb. It's the new heavens and the new earth descending upon the earth, and curses removed and judgment removed and people forgiven, and the original purposes of the Lord that he set out in early creation coming to pass. So when we're looking at this idea of the last will and the testament, Jesus having been the one who has died, if you will, Jesus being the one who's died, but he's been raised from the dead. What we have here is this inheritance being given to the saints. Now, I said, interestingly enough, but where would that inheritance of the kingdom being given to the saints come from? And when we've looked at the book of Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel was told to seal up the book. Well, there's a certain logic, a certain biblical, theological logic to that, that what Jesus is saying to be unsealed here, or what Jesus, the Lamb himself, is unsealing, according to Revelation chapter 5, is the book of Daniel. And it's in the book of Daniel where the Son of Man receives the kingdom from the Father, from the Ancient of Days, and then gives it to the saints of the Most High. So if we're back in Revelation 5 or Revelation 6, all we have to do is look back to chapter 5, because what you have in chapter 5 is you have the saints of the Most High are there in chapter 5, which happens to be the same term that's used to describe the saints, God's people, in the book of Daniel. Chapter 5, verse 8 said, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, this sealed up document, could be the book of Daniel, could simply be something written in scripture that speaks of the saints receiving the kingdom as their inheritance. But since Daniel does that, we can, I think, with a certain amount of confidence, speculate that it's the book of Daniel that's being unsealed. And in verse 8 says that that the Lamb or Jesus went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. The Father has the scroll, the document of inheritance. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, heavenly beings who make up the heavenly council, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the church is there are many names for the saint, for Christians. They're Christians, they're disciples, they're believers, they're Christ followers, all kinds of names that you can use. They're sons of God, all kind of names, but they're called specifically one name, the saints, to link that with Daniel 7, that the Son of Man. And remember, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man does the same thing that the Lamb does here. He stands before the Ancient of Days, the throne of the living God, and the living God declares the inheritance goes to you, not to the four beasts who are also claiming this inheritance. And remember what that inheritance is in Daniel. It's the same thing in the book of Revelation. It is a political issue. It's which empire, which government, which kingship, which king, which ruler is going to have final say and authority in human history. In other words, which empire or king is going to direct human history? Will it be Babylon? Will it be Persia? Will it be Greece? Will it be Rome? Well, we know that Rome claimed it at the time of Christ, and they claimed it, and as if to make a point, they crucified the Messiah. They crucified the Jewish Messiah, of course, in conjunction with the leaders of the Jewish people. But again, you recognize that the what's going on in Daniel 7 in terms of prophecy is taking place in history in the life and the death of Christ. Christ is raised from the dead. So just as the Ancient of Days disqualifies any human political entity from having the final say in human history, and again, brethren, having the final say as an empire, it's we're talking about political say. The kingdom of God is the empire of God. The term that was used in the Greek New Testament for the kingdom, the term is used as the basileia of God or the basileia of heaven. And basileia, as a Greek word in the first century, was the term that was used to describe the Empire of Rome. The Empire of Rome was the basileia. All of these things are they're not coincidences. They are biblically determined. To understand that, gosh, why is Pastor Oz talking about politics again? Because it's a big deal. It's a central issue to Scripture. And if Christians actually read Scripture, if Christians actually submitted to Scripture, if Christians actually understood Scripture, they would understand that all this political hoo-ha that's going on, as if whoever gets voted in president, that's going to determine where human history is going. Would recognize that's flying in the face of Scripture. The Lord says, no, to Babylon when they come before his throne in Daniel 7. No to Persia. No to Greece. No to Rome. And he says yes to Jesus. See, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the kingly ruler, and he alone is going to determine where human history goes. If Donald Duck won the presidency, it would be about as effective as either of these candidates who win wins. It would be, oh, well, they don't know how to govern the earth through all these crises. They know they don't. I'm not ridiculing or denigrating in any way that we have elections, we vote. Not a problem there. But it is not to determine the course of human history. It is not. It never has been. But you see that in the book of Revelation, there are two voices, just like the same voices. See, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, well, you say, well, those are four different political entities. But in that verse 11:15 that we're trying to get to understand, it says the kingdom of the world, singular. See, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, flash forward, modern day Russia, modern day China, modern day Islamic State, modern day Iran, modern day North Korea, modern day United Kingdom, modern day Brazil, modern day Japan, modern day United States. They're one kingdom. They're a single kingdom. They're the kingdom of the world. And that kingdom is not the kingdom that has the final say in human history. That's the point of the book of Revelation. The kingdom of the world, singular, made up of hundreds, thousands of nations historically. It's all still one kingdom. It's the same old story with a new set of words. It's meet the new boss, same as the old boss. And the Lord doesn't say those evil kingdoms, the socialists and the Muslims, versus those righteous kingdoms, the capitalists. He groups them all together because biblically speaking, if we just interpret what look like some of the major forces in philosophical worldview, political forces in history right now, the socialists, what do the socialists say? The socialists say that the state owns the land. What do the capitalists say? The capitalists say that the individual owns the land. What do the Islamic republics say? They say the followers of Allah own the land. What does scripture, kingdom theology say? The Lord owns the land. God owns land. And that's why you see every other worldview, political system, it's set apart from the one true kingdom, which says the Lord owns the land. And that's why in Daniel 7, the Lord says, no Babylon, no Persia, no Greece, no Rome, and no to all those other modern nations that we mentioned. And yes, the communists, the Lord says no to, but the Lord says no to the United States. Now, some kingdoms are more just than others. I wouldn't argue with you that many of the Western kingdoms of the earth are more just than shall we say some of the other kingdoms of the earth. But if you were to ask some of my indigenous Native American Christian brethren, what's the most just system on the earth? They would not say the Western nations. They would talk about their own nations of indigenous peoples that were nearly obliterated by the West when they came here. And I have brothers and sisters now who are believers in Christ and who are Native brethren, and they would tell you that their philosophy of life, the way they see the relationship of the land to the Creator, is far more just than our systems. But the bottom line is this, brother, and what the point I'm making is, it just depends what perspective you're looking at. If you are an American and you're looking at it from a perspective of people who've been blessed by America, you're going to say America is the greatest. But if you're maybe from a different group, you're going to say, I don't know that we would say America's. If you're from a group of people who America hasn't treated very well, in fact, very poorly, you might say something different. So, see, our perspectives are influenced from the place where we stand, which is why we have to stand in the place known as in Christ. And when we stand in the place of in Christ, and there might be no greater document in Scripture that shows us how to stand in Christ for the duration of human history than the one we're reading right here, the book of Revelation. Well, that's my point. So the Lord says no to all those kingdoms and yes to the Son of Man, yes to Jesus, yes to the Lamb who was slain, but nonetheless still stands. That's how when the Lamb is first seen in Revelation 5, that's how the Lamb is described. In verse 6 of chapter 5, it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb that was standing, even though it had been slain, a standing lamb that had been slain, but is obviously standing, is alive." We're speaking of one who's died and been raised from the dead, who has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now remember, what we also said, for those of you who are just checking in at this, I've told you, we look at that word that's used for the lamb in the book of Revelation, it's a different word than what's normally used about the lamb in the gospels. And this word is actually more than likely the ram. He really is the ram who was slain, and that's why he has seven horns. The ram was the protector of the flock that had the great horns. And that lamb, that ram, protected the sheep, protected the lambs in the flock. And this, there's a lot of talk about horns in the book of Revelation. That goes back to the fact that horns speak of military strength and military might and military power and power in warfare. Well, this is a lamb, a ram that was sacrificed, just like according to Scripture, blood was shed, was restored to life. But it's not only a ram that's standing that was once slain, it has horns, and it's got horns to battle the horns of all these other beast-like creatures that want to destroy God's people and hinder God's purposes in the earth. See, again, I've always said I'm going to teach you how to read the book of Revelation correctly, and in teaching you how to read the book of Revelation correctly, I'm really teaching you how to read the Bible correctly. They'll say, "Man, Pastor Oz, he takes so long to teach you." It's because I'm showing every little single jot and tittle, every little single detail has great significance. And there are no details that you can ignore and understand Scripture correctly. Now, we don't see all the details all at once. We see the details as we grow in the Lord. But every detail here is making a point, and it's tying together with points that have been made in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. That's why I just take my time as we go through this. I mean, I don't care how long it's going to take. What have we been in this class so far? We've been in this class. I'm going to say it's been over 2 years at least, I believe. And we're probably about halfway there. So hold on to your horses. And whether you can get to every class or not, all of these classes are put on the podcast. And when people say, Gosh, Pastor, as I like that, but you just go on and on and on. See, I believe this class, and I've shared this with some of you before. This is like my magnum opus. I don't know how many more years I have, and so I want to get this all on. I mean, it might be a 4 year running podcast series, and after I'm gone, Andrea or somebody will transcribe it. And we'll make it into several books. And if the Lord tarries, before if he tarries till after I'm gone, well, somebody can at least listen, and they might say, we don't agree. He was out of his mind. But some might say, okay, this is how we read Scripture, and that's why I so appreciate those of you who can. Who come to the class at nights and take the time. But I'm not discouraged for those who don't make it. I was just telling you got the podcast. If you don't want to sit here, for an hour and hour plus, hour 45, whatever, 2 hours, and listen to me go on and on and on, you can take it and listen to it and just listen to it on your own on the podcast at your own time. So we have this ram that has horns to do war with the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, and those are the enemies. What that those are enemies who always have one desire, power. See, this is how I judge political candidates, and it's the same way that Scripture. Scripture, it's actually pretty simple how the Scripture distinguishes between a righteous ruler and an unrighteous ruler. A righteous ruler is a servant. A righteous ruler serves. Jesus said, look, guys, I'm the Son of Man. Okay, get it? Daniel 7, I'm the Son of Man. When he referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was saying, I'm fulfilling Daniel 7. I'm it. I'm the ruler. There's none greater than me. There's none after me. There's none even equal with me. I'm it. He says, but even though I'm your Lord and your master, I come here as a servant. That's real rulership. I have more authority than any being in the cosmos, whoever was, ever is, and ever will be. I have more authority. And I use my authority to serve. Unrighteous rulers use their authority because they have a hunger to be in power. And they all have a flawed messianic drive to them. And they always say the same thing. Without me, nothing's going to get accomplished. Without me, there won't be any more elections. Without me, the country's going to end. Without me, this, that, and will say anything, anything, anything for one reason, that is to be in power. So you see Christ the servant, Antichrist the drive to be in power. And that drive to be in power, it isn't just political. There are husbands who all they care about is to be in power over their wife, over their children. That's the Antichrist. You got the Antichrist running the home instead of coming to serve, coming to love. When you have and we see this in every capacity. It's the same way in the church. The most anointed leaders are those who are there to serve and to serve and to serve. Those who are there to bully, those who are there to control, those who are driven to, I gotta be in ministry. What's the difference between I gotta be president or I gotta be in ministry? I gotta have this ministry. And anything that keeps me out of this ministry, it's an obstacle. Well, usually the things that hinder you from being in ministry or being in power or bullying over a family are people. People are there, and the Lord puts people in the path of every leader, the family, the country, the church. Those are all people that are under the leader. And the Lord raises up people to give that family leader, that political ruler, and that minister, give them problems. I mean, the Lord sends people to my church for one reason, to be a problem for me. So, okay, all you guys, all the problems that you give me, God is ordaining that because it's a test. It's a test to see whether I'm driven by the Spirit of Christ or I'm driven by the spirit of Antichrist. When I react in anger, fear, lies, self-justification, grabbing to power, the people under me have disqualified me, whether it's members of your family, members of your church, members of the nation. When, on the other hand, I recognize that the main reason for this problem is to see what kind of leader I'm going to be and to give me a chance, to give me a chance to serve. When I come and I see and I understand that, the Spirit of Christ is resting on me. But not only does this lamb, this ram have horns, because you know, sometimes when you're serving people and you're loving people and people are getting healed. And by the way, the best way that I can serve my family, my neighbors, my church is to point them to Jesus, not to get in the way of Jesus, not putting myself in the way of Jesus and saying, as my former pastor used to say, look at me, I'm somebody. When people say, look at me, I'm somebody, they're getting in the way of Jesus because there's only one somebody in the universe. We're the one somebody with a capital S, that's Jesus. He is the somebody. The rest of us are somebodies with small S's. And with that small S, we find a way to point others to Jesus, to bring others to Jesus, to love others to Jesus, to impart grace unto others to Jesus, to proclaim truth, to give them an on-ramp to Jesus. But when people really do come to Jesus, then the enemy rises up, the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot, all those villains that we see in the book of Revelation. They're raised up. They're raised up to hinder the people of God from becoming like the Lord, from getting to the Lord, from serving each other and worshiping the Lord. So he's a ram with horns, and a ram with horns is to make war against the enemies of God's people that would seek to destroy God's people. But he's also got seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he goes in verse 7, and he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So first of all, the heavenly council falls down before the Lamb. They help to direct all the people of God who are there in heaven. Because remember in chapter 4, the church gets carried up into heaven to see things from heaven's perspective so that they can go back down to the earth and preach the gospel, not so that they can be taken up to heaven and rescued from all the difficulties. And then we'll just let the Jews evangelize everybody. That's a prophetic perspective that says the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation. The church, God sends tribulation to the church so that the church, like their Lord Jesus, can thrive. Jesus thrived when he was hanging on the cross. One of the greatest, most powerful manifestations of Jesus's life and the gospel and his kingship is on the cross when he's dying. He refuses to yield. He refuses to stop loving God and loving others, including his enemies. He refuses to stop obeying the Lord. He refuses to stop worshiping the Lord. And that's our model. And Jesus wasn't raptured from the cross and taken away. You know who teaches that Jesus that was on the cross got raptured and taken away? The Muslims teach that. They say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was rescued off the cross by God. Well, okay, not by my read of scripture. Okay, Jesus got through the cross, and we don't get rescued from tribulation. We get the victory through tribulation. So Jesus goes up in verse 7 and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The Ancient of Days gives the inheritance to the Son of Man. The Father gives the inheritance to the Son, who is also the slain ram. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So heaven is showing the raptured church in heaven, raptured to go up and see things from God's standpoint, then to be sent back down, as we saw in the sixth trumpet and in Revelation chapter 10, to come down and to proclaim the eternal gospel to peoples and nations and kings and tribes. But the heavenly council, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, show the church how it's done. If you are part of the heavenly council, which is the whole reason that the church is transported to heaven, so that the church can become like the prophets of the old covenant scriptures. I know we teach the doctrine, the priesthood of all believers. That was a teaching that came out of the Reformation. The priesthood of all believers are priests under the Most High God. We don't need priests to intervene with us between God and man. We're all priests. But there's another doctrine, the prophethood of all believers. The prophets went to heaven under the old covenant, and they heard the Lord. They stood before Yahweh. They saw Yahweh high and lifted up. They saw Yahweh on his throne chariot. They saw the Ancient of Days give the kingdom to the Son of Man. That's Daniel. That's Isaiah. That's Ezekiel. That's Micaiah in the book of 2 Kings. They get caught up to the heavenly throne, and they see what's really going on. See, that's what it means to be part of the heavenly council. You know what's really going on. The heavenly council, the counterpart to the heavenly council is the president's cabinet. Now, you know, when the president of the United States sits down there with his cabinet, they all know what's going on. The president gets briefed by them. The president briefs them. If you're a member of the president's cabinet, you know what's really going on. And most of what goes on in the president's cabinet meetings, it's not known to the public. The public does not know it. Well, that's what the heavenly council was. The heavenly council is an ancient Near Eastern model where the king would have all his advisors. All of the king's advisors would come and would discuss kingly business. Kingdom business, history business, empire business with the king, and they would know and they would understand. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, who was that? Well, that would be the angelic beings, that would be the cherubim, that would be the seraphim. They were all members of the heavenly council. Well, when the church gets caught up to heaven in Revelation 4 in the person of John, and since I mean, on my page here, I have 6, 5, and 4, so I can look right at it. Revelation 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked, after Jesus appears to John in chapter 1, and then John speaks the word of the Lord to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Well, after that takes place, John looks, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. closed door, open in heaven. Something sealed up, unsealed. The book of Revelation is unsealing everything that was sealed up in the Old Testament, because everything that was sealed up in the Old Testament was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah would come, everything that was sealed up would be unsealed. Now, sealed up means hidden, obscured, not revealed. Sealed up meant there was a closed door when Yahweh would have his meeting with his heavenly council, and he would talk to the angels, the powers, and the principalities, and would say, this is how history's going, and that's how history's going to go, and this is how history's going to go. And that was just only privy to the prophets. The prophets would get called up here. And I'm already departing from my plan tonight, which was to go over Peter Lighthart. Well, we won't go over Peter Lighthart today. We'll get all of this straight. But now, when the door stood open in heaven, when the door was open, it's like, it's come on in. You're all invited now, because you are in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in my presence before the throne. That's Yahweh saying that to his people. Come on in. And now the things about the way and the course and the manner in which human history is going to go, the way and the manner and the history in which the way and the manner of which human history is going to unfold, and the purpose behind it, and the whys and the wherefores, that's now going to be open to, again, not the whole world, but to my people, my church. That's why when Paul in Ephesians says we're seated in the heavenly places in Jesus, that's Paul's way of saying what John is saying here. There's a door standing open in heaven. See, when Jesus breaks the seals, he not only breaks the seals to the document, the seals to the prophetic purposes that are waiting to be accomplished, that the book of Daniel illustrates, all those promises, those messianic promises from the prophets of the Old Testament, that it's unsealed, the door's open, come on in. That's why, if you remember, and I've taught the 70 weeks of Daniel over and over and over again, I keep tying it in with other issues. Remember the six things that were going to take place in that 490-year time period that ended with the death and the, well, that actually came almost to the end. It came to the final 3.5 years being fulfilled of that 490 years with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Remember what was supposed to take place with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Transgression was going to be finished. Human rebellion was going to be put down. It was going to be finished. Sin was going to be ended. Human failure, having the final say in human history, was not going to have the final say anymore. Rebellion's going to end. Sin having its final say, it's going to end. The power of sin's going to be broken. Then it said, an atonement for iniquity, and iniquity is the harm that sin does. So that prophecy looks at sin from three different perspectives: rebellion, human failure, the consistency of human failure. Human failure is always the end of everything human beings put their hands to. That's finished. Human rebellion, not listening to God, not following God, is going to be finished. Iniquity, which is iniquity, the Hebrew word is the harm that sin causes, is going to be atoned for. There's going to be reconciliation. Speaking of that again, I know Frank Bargerhoff always keeps track of the calendar. When's Yom Kippur, Frank? Or have we had it? When is it going to be? Frank will write
Yom Kippur is on Friday into Saturday.
All right.
Because so, it goes 6-6, right?
Yeah, well, it's
6 in the evening till 6 in the evening.
Yes. So it's last week was last Wednesday when we held the class was Rosh Hashanah. So 10 days
trumpets
later, you're right. Yep, you're right.
Now so, atonement.
Yeah, Yom Kippur is next.
Repentance.
And that's what the third thing that was going to be taken care of by the death and resurrection. Yom Kippur, atonement for iniquity. And iniquity means God is going to cover not only human sin dominating people's lives, rebellion against God dominating people's lives, but the harm and the damage that sin does is going to be atoned for. Atonement's going to be made. But then there were three other things. It was going there. Jesus's death and resurrection would be to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring in eternal righteousness. You get rid of the negative and you bring in the positive. The three negatives, rebellion, sin, and damage and harm from sin, going to be taken care of. And then good things are going to be brought in. Eternal righteousness. Okay. Doesn't say eternal life, it says eternal righteousness. Now those people of God who were the rebels, who were the sinners, who caused so much harm to the people they love, well, eternal righteousness is going to be brought in. Eternal righteousness means age-abiding righteousness. It means righteousness that has no beginning, and here's the good news, it has no end. The other thing that's going to be brought in is to anoint the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, where God dwells in the midst of his people, is not going to be in a building anymore, not going to be in a room, a cubicle within a building where God's presence lies. It's going to be in the midst of his people. We're the Holy of Holies. The church has become the Holy of Holies. That's why we're called the saints, which means literally the holy ones of God. I save this one for last. To seal up vision and prophecy. That means everything that's been promised, everything that's been prophesied, everything that's been seen is going to be given in Christ, so that when you're in Christ, because the Messiah who's been prophesied has come, the King who's been prophesied has come, and the kingdom that he's bringing has come. Not waiting to come, it has come. It came within those 490 years time period, which means it came when Jesus died and rose again. And then the last 3.5 years, it's just church history. Church history. This is the amazing thing I've tried to get you all to understand. It's just the Lord is so counterintuitive. He doesn't think logically. See, the way we're trained to think, by our experiences, our values, our way of life, just our very existence, don't always match up with the Lord, okay? Church history, after Jesus died and rose again, is seen by God as one single 3.5 year time period, which means that really, okay, let's say if Jesus died in 30 AD, you know what the year is right now? It's 33.5 AD. We've been in 33.5 AD since Stephen was martyred in the book of Acts, which means, as Revelation 10 says, time, chronos, chronological time, the way human beings think of time has ended because Christ is king and Christ's kingdom has come. And so what the church is living out until the actual second coming of Christ is just, we're just living out the final 3.5 years, which is the first 3.5 years is the Son of Man gets the kingdom, and the last 3.5 years is the Son gives his kingdom to the church. That's why the book of Revelation is all about the church. It's about the Son of Man and the church. It's about the Son of Man and his bride. The Son of Man is in the center of the book of Revelation. But right around the periphery of his center is the church. That's why the book starts with Jesus, goes to the church, and then goes to human history and shows that just as Jesus, his kingship, his life, his death, his resurrection, his gospel is central to human history, the church is central to human history. Kingdom rule, Frank gave a little note there. I'll read it, because it's appropriate. Kingdom rule was established. Oops, I lost it. All right, let me get back to my, let me find my share screen. Where is my, at the bottom here. Frank, nope. Share screen is disabled. Where's my little chat room here that shows what Frank just said? Well, Frank, type the same thing back in again so I can read it. Here it is. I found it. I just have to look for a second here. The chat room, this is what Frank said. He said, yes, kingdom rule was established when Jesus ascended and sat down in the heavens, overcoming authority of the powers and principalities. He made it as a question. I'm saying it's a statement, and the answer is yes. The answer to that is absolutely yes. So, what we have here is that Jesus seals up vision and prophet, the final 3.5 years of human history, which start with 3.5 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, brings us to Acts chapter 7. I know I taught you these things, but since I taught them to you 2 years ago, it never hurts to review. I'm bringing it together. What happens is that we get to 3.5 years after Jesus dies, which is the end of the 490 years, which is the end of time as we understand it. Stephen gets martyred, which is this is actually going where I wanted to go, because I did say we're gonna look at, back at the seven seals, and we're gonna go back to the seven trumpets. So what it means now to be in Christ is to that everything that's true about his experience is true for us. He was raised from the dead, righteous. We receive his righteousness. He was raised from the dead and can pour out the Spirit to us. We receive the Spirit. He was raised from the dead, and we are empowered to preach the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Submit to him. I want you to understand there's nothing wrong with evangelism, trying to lead people to Jesus. But you know, like, evangelizing people is not the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is this: you can evangelize, and however we get people to Christ, we get them to Christ. But the difficulty is living in the kind of nation we live in, where we have so many benefits. Like, who needs Christ? I mean, we've got it all here. Now, yeah, there's some people who get really desperate in life and they turn to Jesus, but we live in a country that there's so many creature comforts. It's hard to disengage and disentangle people from creaturely comforts, because that's what makes the good life. Can you imagine where the context of the original gospel, where you're called to bear the reality of the gospel by becoming a disciple who is completely in allegiance to Jesus Christ, whether it costs you your life or not? It's a whole different context. The real gospel of the kingdom is Jesus is King and Lord, and you need to submit to his lordship. That's how we should be evangelizing. We should be evangelizing that way. I tried one time evangelizing that way in a foreign nation, and when I offered anyone to come up, and I mean, I was preaching a crowd of several thousand people, and I invited them to come up. Nobody came up. So I just looked at one brother and I said, well, you better take it over here. And he got up and he preached a great message of the gospel, and then people came forth. And I'm not saying that people won't come forth or they shouldn't have come forth, but you know, he preached a gospel about salvation and healing and deliverance, and people came forth to that. But it was kind of a lesson to me myself. It was just, I thought the real gospel had to do with inviting people to allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I was in a nation where preaching allegiance to Jesus Christ could have cost me my life. But I thought, well, this is the way I've got the best crowd out here. This crowd, the world that they're in is closer to the first century than it is to America. So I'm gonna try something different. It didn't work. Okay, all right. So it didn't work there. But it really needs to start working here in the United States. We need to start preaching the real gospel, the reason so many Christians are distracted by so many other things is that we're not hearing the gospel in the fullness of the way in which it needs to be preached. To be in Christ means everything that Jesus received, we have. We do have his righteousness. We do have the forgiveness that comes from him. We do have healing that comes from him. We do have deliverance that comes from him. But we also have the allegiance to him that we need to express. I feel like the gospel is like the 10 lepers who came to Jesus in the gospel of Luke, and those 10 lepers, those 10 lepers are healed. Jesus heals every one of them, and only one comes back and falls at his feet. Jesus says, where are the other nine? And I just feel that sometimes that's a picture of even what goes on in our churches. People come to Jesus to see what they can get. But the real transformation of Jesus is when Jesus gets a hold of you, when you see him as he is, and he gets a hold of you, and you just say, I'm going to serve him for the rest of my life. I'm going to serve him no matter what happens. Good, bad, I'm going to just serve him. Well, so chapter 4 brings us to this place, and it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. See, the closed door, the sealed up door is open because where Jesus is, if we're in Christ, we're in him. And chapter 5 is going to show us where Christ is. He's there as the Ram of God before the throne of the Father. So now we are members of that heavenly council. That's what the book of Revelation is really unpackaging for us, that we're part of that. And it means we're like the prophets. So, getting back to chapter 5, in chapter 5, so he takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father who's seated on the throne in Revelation 5, verse 7. And when he had taken the scroll, the living creatures and the 24 elders who are members of the heavenly council are now showing the church. Now that you're part of the heavenly council, this is what you do. You worship God. And they fall down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, that's worship, and golden bowls full of incense, that's intercession, which are the prayers of the saints. And see, the saints are brought into the picture. So it's saying, it's positioning us back in Revelation, or Daniel chapter 7. Part of entering the heavenly council is, where did Daniel see Revelation 7? He was, as a prophet, he was transported to the heavenly council. Well, now we're there and we're seeing it. Now, Daniel saw it, Son of Man, saints of the Most High. We're seeing it, Jesus and the church. Jesus and the church are the participants in Daniel 7. And these are the prayers of the saints, the ones who are going to receive the inheritance. They sang a new song saying, it's a new song. It's a new covenant song. It's a new song because now the church is allowed into the heavenly council. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall exercise kingdom authority in the earth. What does it mean to be a kingdom? What does it mean to be priests under the Most High God? It means now that as the church, we have authority to exercise Jesus' kingly rule in the earth. We can exercise kingdom authority on the earth. Now, this is not talking about like, well, we can do this one day. We can do this. And right at this stage, it's connected to the prayers of the saints. It's connected to intercession. That's why we pray so much in this church. That's why we're constantly texting prayers. That's why we'll drop everything at a beat of a hat to pray on a Sunday service. we pray a Wednesday night before this class. We have a Thursday night prayer meeting. The intercessors pray on Fridays. We'll pray at all our meetings. Our first reaction is to pray for people because that's exercising kingdom authority in the earth, to pray for the intervention of the Holy Spirit, to pray for the intervention of the Lord, to pray for that intervention in people's lives so that they can submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, you have the seven seals then are broken because the thing that was that the concern in Revelation 5 was in Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He had in that hand a scroll written inside and outside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. In other words, can these prophecies, the promised things from Old Covenant, be fulfilled now in our lives? Yes. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has gotten the victory, has overcome, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So that's the background to it. So the seven seals then are opened in chapter 6. And I want to go right to the fifth seal because I'm going to comment now on Peter. This is Peter Lightheart stuff. Peter Lightheart teaches that the judgment that we see in the book of Revelation primarily revolves around a single issue: God vindicating his people, his witnesses who have become his martyrs. We know that the Greek word for witness is martyr or martus. It is the word martyr. And what happened is initially it simply meant bearing witness to Jesus. The apostles bore witness to Jesus. The churches bore witness to Jesus. The disciples bore witness to Jesus as the gospel spread throughout the earth. But eventually, you know, the empire strikes back. And the empire begins to strike back right around the time the book of Revelation is written. The book of Revelation is kind of it's a sister document to other New Testament documents that are all written in the late 60s AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, and Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the sister documents to the book of Revelation. And what if we were to sum up the theme of Hebrews, what would it be? Well, yeah, this theme would be very easily summed up in this manner. You followed the Lord for 30 plus years. You were there when the gospel was preached by Jesus. Many of you saw Jesus. Maybe some of you were converted right after he died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and poured out the Spirit. Many of you were converted at Pentecost, or maybe you were converted by people who were converted by Pentecost. And for 30 years, you've been faithful. 30 years, you've trusted the Lord. 30 years, you've seen signs and wonders and prayers answered and people getting converted to Jesus. And now all of a sudden, you see this rising up of persecution. You're being persecuted by your fellow Jews. They're putting you in prison. They're slandering you. You're seeing loved ones lost to death. You're seeing people's land and people's possessions being confiscated. And now the Roman emperor is crucifying your brothers and sisters. And remember crucifixion, one of the major gory R-rated ways is that people were crucified on crosses, and while they're suffering horrendously, because crucifixion was the most horrific suffering, they were lit on fire. And they burned to death while they were being crucified. You're seeing all these things, and all of a sudden now you're wondering. You're being discouraged. You're being upset. You're being concerned. You're wondering if you were right about this faith. Or this is the thing about human beings. And look, we see it. We see it with Christians in our churches. They follow the Lord, and then they just have some horrible tragedy takes place in their lives, and they begin to question, is God real? Or perhaps, you know, they're like Pastor Oz, who starts a church 25 years ago and thought we'd be within a couple of years. We still aren't even there in 25 years. And Pastor Oz starts looking around and wondering and saying, is this really, are you really in this, Lord? What exactly is going on? This, see, it's human nature. Human nature, we have this war between the flesh and the spirit. And what can affect human nature is what's right in front of us now. Lord, I've served you faithfully for 50 years. You've never failed me. But this difficulty, this tragedy that I've experienced right now, it's just so great. And it makes me question the previous 50 years. Experience, human experience can do that to you. So the author of Hebrews is saying, don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Yes, you're being tempted. You're being tempted to give up, but come boldly before the throne of grace. That's where that scripture comes from that so many people quote. Tim Matchley, that's his favorite verse. It's a lot of other people's favorite verses. I've heard people from this church get up and say, I'm going to quote my favorite verse of the Bible, and it's Hebrews chapter 4, come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy and help in time of need, and you're going to get it. And that's from Hebrews. Well, that's why the book of Revelation was written. It's a sister document. It's saying, all right, now come on, everybody. Look, you have your past experience. You have your present experience. Your present experience is horrible. Your past experience was great. It was supernatural. And your present experience is threatening to overcome your past experience because of the horror of these events that are taking place. So let's rip heaven open. Let's come up to heaven. Let's remember that you're part of the heavenly council. You're not just priests of the Most High God. You're prophets of the Most High God. And as priests, you minister in the presence of God and bear witness to him. But as prophets, you go to heaven. And you're seated in heavenly places, and you're brought into the secret throne room discussions, the secret throne room discussions of the Heavenly Father. So let's unveil them. Let's break the seals. Let's see it. Hence, you have the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is doing. I used to say, if they come to take away my Bibles, I'm going to rip out the Sermon on the Mount. I've changed. If they come to take away my Bibles, I'm ripping out the book of Revelation and sticking it in my pocket. And it is so pertinent for where we are today, because we are headed to a possible time of greater difficulty, greater suffering. We're moving from normal affliction into tribulation, into great tribulation. And by the way, the book of Revelation, among the other things that are taking places, it's saying that this time period right before the destruction of Jerusalem is great tribulation. And like we said, book of Revelation's a pattern. We go through it over and over again. We might be coming to a time of great tribulation. Remember these words. Remember that, while we're unsealing these seals, I said one of the keys to the judgment that's taking place in the trumpets and in the vials, that's judgment on the great harlot and her false worship, and that's judgment on the beast and his attempt to still overturn God's decree that the kingdom goes to the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High. But he's gonna fail. And that judgment that's being released is all part of that. But in the fifth and the sixth seals, we see this. Let's go to the fifth seal, first of all. Fifth seal is an answer as to why there is a seven trumpet judgment and why there is judgment to the from the seven bowls. God's the motivating factor from the heavenly standpoint of bringing judgment to the world is not, you know, Joe Schmuck sinner who couldn't find his way to the Lord if he and the Lord were in a paper bag. That's not God's, God just so wants to judge that person because he hasn't given his heart to Jesus and he's going to go to hell. That's not judgment, according to the book of Revelation, are to destroy those who are destroying the earth, to destroy those who are coming against God's people. So I just want you to understand the world. They're believers. They're most human beings who don't know Jesus, who are stumbling around in their sin. And then there's this third category, the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot, and those that submit to their bloodthirsty ways, because all three of them contribute to the death of God's people. All three of those contribute to the insatiable hunger for blood to destroy God's people so that they can be in power, so that they can be somebody. So the fifth seal says this in Revelation 6, verse 9. And this is Lightheart, and this is Pastor Oz, and this is others. When he opened the fifth seal, and remember, Jesus is the one who's opening the seven seals. The Lamb, the Ram who was slain, is opening the seals. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony they bore, the martyria, the testimony, the martyrdom. He's looking at souls who were slain for their witness. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they're crying out for vindication. They're crying out because maybe some of them witnessed before they were put to death, their babies being put to death before. I mean, that's ultimate. That's the ultimate tragedy. Those kinds of things. Their parents, their loved ones being put to death in front of them. And that leaves marks on human souls, even if they were martyred right after that. And so they're crying out, God. There are certain things that cross a line, and those are the things that cross a line. Somebody getting high, somebody struggling with addiction, somebody struggling with mental illness, somebody who's nasty to you and nasty to everybody else, and just somebody who steals and somebody who commits adultery, all these things. Yes, those are serious sins. And they're listed as part of the sins of those who won't repent. But the sins that bring forth the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are sins that seek to extinguish the life of God's people in the earth. That's why we celebrate the Day of the Martyr. That's why we celebrate the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. That's why we celebrate these things, because these things are heavy. And so they were told in verse 11, in the answer to their prayer, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. Relax. There are more to be killed. That doesn't sound like a very relaxing word, but it is. It's a word from the Lord. That's the fifth seal. It's this bloodshed. It's the bloodshed, and this bloodshed is driven by the beast and the false prophet and Babylon and the dragon. That is what releases the seven trumpets. That's what releases the seven vials. And we need to understand this. The sixth seal, of course, is broken in verse 12. And then after the sixth seal is broken, you see the sixth seal is broken, and then the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads in chapter 7. And that's the 144,000. First, the 144,000 Jews in 5, 6, 7, and 8, which some people call them. You know, I know with all due respect to people's beliefs, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses are out there trying to get the 144,000 who can go to heaven. Those are 144,000 martyrs. So what you're really trying to do, if you understood scripture, is you're trying to get together 144,000 people who are sealed in the foreheads, their foreheads by God, for two things: to be protected from everything, to be able to proclaim the gospel, and also, once they finish their job, to be martyred. That's what it means to be part of the 144,000. Now, of course, they're a little off too, probably, because these are 144,000. Verse 4 says, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So we've got to have, you know, there's the one new man in Christ is Jew and Gentile. So come on, let's get to the Gentiles there. And then in verse 9, we do get to the Gentiles. And this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Which, okay, then, if it's this weekend that's Yom Kippur, then we just add 4 or 5 more days to that, and now we've got the Feast of Tabernacles, and we've got the Feast of Tabernacles right here in Revelation 7. And the Feast of Tabernacles is where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. And now all the righteous Jews and all the righteous non-Jews and all the righteous nations come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So John's witnessing this. He's seeing the seals being broken. He's trying to grasp all of what's going on here. He's seen in the fifth seal. The fifth seal is the martyrs. And actually, I skipped the beginning of the sixth seal. I should go back just to show you, because this reinforces the point that I'm making here. In Revelation 6:12, the sixth seal is the martyrs are calling for vindication. And what immediately happens in the sixth seal? Judgment in the earth. See, and that's the picture that just keeps developing more and more and more. It's like concentric circles. It's like a big stone being passed in the water, and you have one circle, and then a second circle around that circle, and a third circle. That's the stone, is the seven seals being dropped into the waters of the universe. And what emanates out from that then is the seven trumpets and then the seven vials. But judgment always is consistently linked with judgment is of those who persecute God's people. And if we wanted to throw a nuance into that, a little nuance, remember Matthew 25, and you have the sheep and the goats, and we talk about Matthew 25, the sheep are the ones who see the poor and see the vulnerable and see the hurting and see the weak and see the homeless and see the unclothed and just do good works unto them. And then Jesus said, well, you did that to me. And then those who see all those same things and don't do good works, in fact, sometimes not only don't do good works, but profit off of their loss or use persecuting them to gain your desires from. Jesus says, no, you're goats. You go into the everlasting fire. That expands our concept of persecution. Persecuting God's people is not just, I'm going after those Christians to kill them. It's, I'm going after the poor. I'm going after the oppressed. I'm going after the vulnerable, and I'm going to use their vulnerability for self-gain. That's also persecuting people. So when he opens the sixth seal in 6:12, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. See, judgment. Judgment in the earth follows immediately on the cry of the martyrs. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath. The Father's wrath and the Lamb's wrath has come, and who can stand? And what are they wrathful over? The fifth seal. That those individuals in the sixth seal took the lives of those in the fifth seal. Which leads us back to chapter 7. And so John now sees the 144,000 Hebraic, Jewish, and he sees the unnumbered multitude of people from every nation and tribe and people and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's unnumbered, not because it's not of God. God numbers the righteous and doesn't number the unrighteous. No, but this is saying there'd be so many that come in from those unrighteous who are unnumbered. You can't even number. They've become righteous now because of the gospel. So in verse 13, one of those elders, those members of the heavenly council, addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? Now, again, remember that the heavenly council, the living creatures and the elders are there to teach the church how to handle being part of the heavenly council. And so he asked John a question to teach him. You got to ask questions when you're in the heavenly council. You got to ask questions. And you ask the Lord the questions, and he'll give you the answers. Let no man, James say that he can't get answers from God. You have not because you ask not. We got to ask questions. If a prophetic people ask questions, and whether I'm in Scripture, what does that mean? I never saw that before. It's spectacular, but I don't understand it at all. Lord, what does it mean? We have to do the same thing in our lives. We don't complain, why is this happening? Why is that happening? And this is happening for this reason and that reason. Always when I get in the flesh, this is happening because of this reason and that reason. It's all just negative crap, unbelief, hopelessness, fear coming out of my mouth. And then I have to stop, and the Lord says, well, why don't you ask me why it's happening? Because just as you got to ask me, what does that scripture mean? What does that verse mean? You're exegeting scripture. You're interpreting scripture, but you got to exegete your life. You got to interpret your life too. Nothing happens to you that there's not an answer for in the Lord. And I mean, people take their own lives because they say, there's no answer to what's going on. Yes, there is. Ask the Lord. He's teaching that in the heavenly council, you got to ask questions. Now, John doesn't know the answer, so he just says, I said to him, sir, you're the one who knows. In other words, tell me. I don't know. You tell me. He's not discouraged by the fact that he doesn't know. He knows there's somebody who can tell him. That's this prophetic dimension of being a member of the heavenly council. You can ask questions. I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of, where are they coming out of? Great tribulation. When is great tribulation taking place in the first century church? Right before the destruction of Jerusalem. Those couple years before 70 AD, when Jewish believers are suffering horribly for being Christians. Christians are being crucified and lit on fire, and the fire is used to light the environment of Rome. They're human torches, and they weren't part of the Fantastic Four. They're human torches. That's great tribulation, extinction level events. And in extinction level events, the souls of those slain under the altar cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you fail to vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth, till you fail to judge and vindicate our blood?" And then, of course, after this, the seventh seal is broken in chapter 8, verse 1. And then what takes place when the seventh seal is broken? The seven trumpets are blown. And remember, the seventh seal revolves around the altar of golden incense and the bowls being tipped, the prayers of the saints rising and the bowls being tipped to the earth. The prayers of the saints of the Most High are the beginning aspect of exercising kingdom authority in the earth. We can proclaim the gospel. We can see people healed and delivered. But when those things don't happen, we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray again. All right? We constantly pray. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean to pray necessarily 24/7, but it means that you never see, there's never an end to your intercessory prayer ministry. I can retire from pastoring and never pastor again a day in my life, but I will be praying until the Lord returns or I'm called home. So this is the backdrop to the final three trumpets, 8:13. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to sound. So what we have in these final three trumpets, this what we called last week the three woes cycle, we see the release of a demonic army in the fifth trumpet. We see a release of a heavenly army in the sixth trumpet. And then, of course, in chapter 10, we see the call of the church into a new level of prophetic and apostolic anointing, which then in chapter 11 brings them face to face with the beast. The two witnesses, that's the apostolic and the prophetic, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses will come face to face with the beast. And that again leads us to 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom singular of the world has become the kingdom singular of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever." So, what can we do with the remainder of the time in the class? Well, the remainder of the time in the class, I'm gonna close up with just teaching you something about the heavenly council, because that seems to be.
Can I butt in for just a minute and let
yes.
There right now, Brian is right. The eye is right over them.
Okay.
And they're getting messages continually on their iPhones about the dangers. So I let you all know. And I thank you all for your prayers.
Well, let's take a moment. Let's exercise some of that kingdom authority that we have as saints of the Most High. This will be a living testimony. This is the picture of being in the heavenly council. So I'm going to lead prayer, and if anyone else wants to, jump in, go right ahead. Lord, we know that tonight, even just in the beginning prayer requests, we had the DeSanza family who are in the path of the storm, who could not leave their residence, their elderly. We have Linda's family, Brian and his family, and her mother Joyce, and many others there. We have Kaylee from our church, who is there in the middle of the storm. I don't know where anyone in the Zalak family is, whether they're there or not, or even near that. Lord, we know, Lord, we have all our brothers and sisters from the mission school in Florida, there in the Orlando area, which is a little bit off from this, but we don't know what the devastation and what it's going to strike, Lord. So we want to pray especially now, Lord God. We're going to exercise some heavenly authority. We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We are members of the heavenly council. We pray right now for protection for your people, Lord God. We pray, as I agree with the prayer that Pastor Philip prayed before, Lord, we even started, Father God, that you would just cause the storm. You're the storm God. Yahweh is the storm God. Baal isn't the god of storms, as he was proclaimed. That's destructive storms, Lord God. That's using storms for destruction. Lord, Yahweh is the God of the storms. He's the Lord over the storms. He's the one who has brought his son through the horrible, horrible hurricane of death and bearing the sins of the earth, Lord God, and brought him safe to the other side, Lord. And so I pray, Father God, that you would dispel the destruction, the loss of life, the loss of property, Lord God, in this storm. You would particularly watch over Linda's loved ones, that you would watch over our own Kaylee, that you'd watch over the DeSanza family, that you'd watch over Michael's property, Lord God, that you would watch over any of Janine's family, Lord, as you would watch over the families of any of the of those of us on this call, Lord, and you'll just watch over people and spare life. Mm-hmm. We declare that you can do this, Lord, that you are doing this, Lord, and that you're going to do this, Father, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. I'm going to open it up to others as God would have you. Go ahead and pray. This is the whole church is in the heavenly council, guys. Pastor Oz is prayer by himself. Yeah. It's the saints, plural, of the Most High. Go ahead and pray.
Lord, I just ask for your mercy over everyone that we've been talking about, everybody that is in the line of the fire of this horrible storm, Lord. And I, even my dear friend that I grew up with for many, many years, she just went down there and cleaned up everything that she could. And now she's going to be hit again. And she's gone back to Wisconsin where her other home is. But Lord, please, I'm asking that you please just give her comfort in knowing that you are going to be there taking care of things, and that she's not going to have to make another trip down and have all the things happen again, Lord. I mean, it was a mess. And I just can't see anyone, Lord, even people I don't know. Everyone needs you, Lord, and I just pray that they will call upon you. I have never called upon you as much as I am, and I'm going to continue because I know you're there and I know you're answering. And I just thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for everyone here. And thank you, Jesus. I just love you. Thank you. Amen.
Lord, I just pray for my family members that are down there, Lord, and family of my other family members, Lord God. There are so many different areas that are being hit. And Lord, we just ask that you would protect them, Lord God, and keep them safe, Lord, and keep them safe from injury, Lord God, and save their lives, Lord. And we thank you that you're watching over them, Lord. And we just pray that you would just turn this thing around, Lord, and just send it back out to the sea. Send it back out to the abyss, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, you said in your word, Lord, that you have your way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And Lord God, I pray that you would have your way in this storm and in this whirlwind. Lord God, I just ask for that you would spare lives, Lord God, that you would have mercy, Lord, on your people, Lord, who are helpless in the midst of a natural disaster, Lord God. Protect, Lord, all the people, Lord, protect them, Lord God. And I just pray your peace would be upon everybody, Lord God, that Lord, you would just, that people would cry out to you, Lord, whether they know you or not. I pray, Lord God, that there would be cries going out to your throne from the people that need your help, Lord God. And Lord, we know you're faithful. We know your answer, Lord God, and we expect a good result from this, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Yes, Lord, thank you.
Lord, this storm has touched so many of our lives, dear God. We all know somebody down in Florida. And I just pray, dear God, that they would come to know you. If they don't, Lord, that you would use this hurricane to shake them up and realize that life is precious, but you are more precious, dear God. I just ask you, Lord, that if it be your will to, yes, like Teresa prayed, that the storm would dissipate, Lord. But if it's not, Lord, I just pray that your people would come to know you, Lord, and you would keep them safe during this tragic time, Lord, this scary time, Lord, and to be with your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mary, your speaker's open, but I we're not hearing you pray.
Oh, I got lost somehow. I'm trying to come back, but Father
right.
God, can you hear me now?
Yes, we can.
Father God, we ask, we plead the hearts and the minds of all your people, Lord. We pray, Lord, that those who don't know you, Lord, take you serious, Lord God, and commit their hearts to you. And we ask for the grace and mercy, Lord God, that you would grant them as they plead their case, their hearts. Show them, Lord God, that nothing else matters but you and their families. We ask for protection. We ask, Lord God, for your help, Lord God, in the need of this time for your people, Lord God, that the spirit of forgiveness would fall upon everybody there, Lord Jesus. And again, Lord, protect everyone. Protect the hospitals, Lord God. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Right, amen. Yeah, and Louise just, I don't know if Louise is even there right now, but I don't know who's running this, but Louise or Andrea, we can just keep those prayers on this recording. People need to hear that. We need to keep praying. Let me just close with something on the Heavenly Council. I'm gonna take you through a couple of verses that deal with the Heavenly Council and show how this whole idea of the Heavenly Council emerged in the Old Covenant scriptures and why the book of Revelation is about that. Go with me, first of all, to Amos 3. We'll just take the last few minutes to deal with this. What's important about this Heavenly Council is the church needs to see more clearly now than ever what is really going on. There's so much deception. There's so much disinformation. There's so much false teaching that just is embedded in the church, whether it's false teaching American church style or false teaching African church style or false teaching Latin American church style, Asian church style. There's so much falsehood going on. And the importance of the teaching and the doctrine and the understanding of the heavenly council is that all of God's people are priests, all of God's people are prophets, and we need to understand more clearly than ever, and we have to have a level of faith to attain a clear revelation from the voice of the Lord. I mean, there's so many people who say the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that when the Lord did not tell them. In our own thoughts and in our own lives, sometimes there's so many voices going on to be able to distinguish between what the Lord is saying and what another voice is saying. It can be voices from human beings. It can be voices from the demonic realm. It can be voices, your own voice. It can be the voice of culture. It can be the voices of there are several ways where the voices of other people can interrupt our understanding of the voice of the Lord. It can be the voices that are just going on in culture that are pressuring us to believe this, think this, and this is true and that's true. I mean, it's just every single day we're being inundated with false information. But it can be false information of just people that we're close to that distort our ability to hear God. You don't have to listen to everything that everybody who's close to you says. You can still love them and serve them, but you don't have to believe everything that people say. And one of the things as a pastor that I found out is so difficult is people come to you and they want you to justify them in their wrong thinking or their wrong values or their sin or their idolatry. And then when you attempt not to do that, they're angry at you and they accuse you and they're frustrated with you. There's impediments everywhere. The church has to rise up now and hear the voice of the Lord. And the book of Revelation is showing us that we have the ability to stand in the heavenly council. Now, the church doesn't go into the heavenly council until chapter 4 of Revelation. Well, what takes place in chapter 2 and chapter 3? The Lord deals with the churches. And the basic word of dealing with the churches, and we haven't gotten to this yet, but we're going to get to it soon, is repent. The church has to repent. And it's by our repenting that we get right with God. Notice, not as individuals. You always get right with God in the context of the church. All those believers out there who don't go to church, they're not getting right with God. I don't care what they tell you or they tell me. You get right in the context of the church. Everybody's called to the church. The Lord calls people in churches to repent as part of people in churches. He doesn't even address the prophetic word to individuals. He addresses it to the angel of the church. Those leaders who have the prophetic and apostolic voices. So, but nonetheless, after the church deals with her business, then the Lord says, "I'm removing what God's doing with the seven churches and calling them to repent and evaluating their lives and saying, this is great what you're doing, keep doing it. This not so much. It's the Lord getting people right so that they can take their place in the heavenly council and hear from God and see what's really going on. So here's what Amos 3 says. Now, the Hebrew word is sod. It's you could spell it S. If you were to transliterate it into English, it would be S-O-W-D. Sod is the verb for the secret counsel of the Lord. And by the counsel of the Lord, it's C-O-U-N-C-I-L. It's being part of a council, being part of a heavenly council. You're just like the city council, just like the cabinet of the president. You're part of this group called the council. That's the sod of the Lord inviting you into the council. Now, in the Old Testament, the heavenly council were cherubim, seraphim, angels, angelic beings, supernatural beings. And they saw reality the way it really was because they gathered around the throne of Yahweh, just as you see the living creatures and the elders gathering around the throne of the Father in the book of Revelation. And they heard the counsel of the Lord. They saw what was really going on in reality. They understood what was going on. The prophets got invited into that council from time to time. Three verses that show you this. Do two walk together? This is Amos 3, verse 3. Unless they have agreed to meet. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare to the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, those are all images for an ancient Near Eastern person somewhere circa 900 BC when Amos 900 BC, when Amos was speaking the prophecy, and they're all pictures. They're showing things. Look, two don't walk together unless they've agreed to meet. When a lion roars in the forest, he has prey. In other words, the roar says he has prey. Two people walking together, they're in agreement. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? He cries out from his den when he's ready to eat. Does a bird fall in a snare to the earth when there's a trap hasn't been set? Well, yeah, the trap's been set. The bird's trapped. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it's taken nothing? A snare only snaps when an animal hits the snare and it traps it. When the trumpet's blown in a city, are the people not afraid? The trumpet was usually a sign. There's an army advancing. We gotta run. We gotta flee. Of course they're gonna be afraid. The answer to all these things are of course. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And see, that's the Hebraic view of the sovereignty of God. The devil doesn't cause judgments in the earth. The Lord causes judgments in the earth. And so look what this is all leading up to. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And just as certain as all these other things are, another thing that's certain is the prophets are going to be part of his secret council. Now, depending on your translation, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets, his plans to the servants, the prophets, but it's his sword. He invites them into his secret council. He invites them into the place where they're going to hear the Lord with all the rest of the heavenly council. That's what sword means. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret council to his servants, the prophets. The prophets were invited into the heavenly council. All right, go with me to Psalms. And see a second reference to Sod, the secret council, the heavenly council of the Lord. Psalm 25. And we'll pick it up, Psalm 25, in verse 12. And this is a psalm of David. David was a prophet. David wrote the Psalms he wrote out of time spent in the heavenly council with the Lord. He was a prophet. David's called a prophet in Acts chapter 2. Who is the man who fears the Lord? See, this is how the prophets found their way into the heavenly council. They feared the Lord. Him, that one, that person who fears the Lord, will the Lord instruct in the way that the Lord chooses. It's about knowing what's really going on. There's going to be instruction from the Lord, revelation from the Lord, seeing things the way they are from the Lord. His soul shall abide in well-being. When you fear the Lord and you're instructed by the Lord, and of course, to be instructed by the Lord means to obey what the Lord tells you. Everybody wants to hear the Lord, and then they hear the Lord, and they're like the young man who the Lord says, you want to hear my voice? Okay, Oz, you want to hear my voice? Sell everything you have. Give what you the proceeds to the poor and come and follow me. All of a sudden, Oz doesn't want to hear that. I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. That wasn't the Lord. Yes, it was. So to instruct people in the heavenly council means we're willing to do what the Lord says. His soul shall abide in well-being. When we're in this heavenly council, you experience the shalom, the well-being of the Lord. And his offspring shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the earth. And the offspring of the prophets who stand in the heavenly council will also inherit the land. Now, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. There's sod. It's called the friendship. It's the intimate, secret council friendship. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 15. I call you no longer servants. I call you friends. You're not just servants. You're coming into the heavenly council. You're going to be in the intimate friendship of the Lord. Because sod can also mean secret counsel, but it can mean to whom do you give secret counsel? Somebody who's your intimate. Somebody who's your close friend. Somebody who's your BFF. That's the people you allow to know the secrets of your heart. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. Again, this whole issue of it's the fear of the Lord that brings us into the heavenly council. And he makes known to them his covenant. He lets them know what's going on. Last verse and most famous one, and so appropriate to this time right now. And for those of you who go back to the fisherman's net with me, you know I've taught this verse for at least 40 years. And it's in Jeremiah 23, where Jeremiah is complaining about the false prophets who are deceiving God's people, just like today. False prophets may outnumber, in fact, they probably do outnumber true prophets, because you know what? It's a lot easier to be a false prophet than it is to be a true prophet. And it's easier for a false prophet to gain a cult knowledge so that they look like in certain things they know some things that they shouldn't know, but they take whatever information they have and they misuse it. So it says, 23:16, Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They appeal to your own desires. Oh, I'm leaving this church, Pastor Oz, because I just got somebody who told me the truth. No, you got somebody who told you exactly what you wanted to hear. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hope. Vain hope is false hope. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, saying no disaster shall come upon you. If all somebody ever does is tell you it's okay, it's all right, you're going to get what you want, God's with you, he. Anything you declare, it'll come to pass. I'm sorry. That's not a true prophet. Remember, Rick Ludlow, who was with us recently, Dr. Rick Ludlow did the research and he went through the Gospels and he looked at every saying of Jesus and called and talked about positive statements and negative statements. Jesus affirming versus Jesus rebuking. Two out of every three things Jesus said was rebuke. One out of every three things Jesus said was truth. So a legitimate pastor, for every three things I say to you, I should be correcting you twice and blessing you once and affirming you once and encouraging you once. Then I'm pastoring like Jesus, pastor. He says, and this is what he says about the false prophets. After he says all the crap that they feed you, all the stinking thinking that they give to you. He said, for who among them those prophets, has stood in the, and there it is, Council of the Lord, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. Who among them have stood in the heavenly council? And that's the true mark of a true prophet versus a false prophet. False prophets just get things in their brains, in their minds, and maybe sometimes it's from the Holy Spirit, and maybe sometimes it's not. But a true prophet stands in the council and says, I gotta know what's really going on here, Lord. I don't care how good it is. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care if I like it. I don't care if I dislike it. I don't care if it makes my life easier. I don't care if it makes my life harder. I want to hear from you. That's heavenly counsel stuff. And that's why John can weep and cry greatly in the heavenly council. That's why the martyrs can cry out from this is people in heaven. Okay, this is people who've died. Oh, you're going to die and go to heaven, and it's going to be eternal bliss and eternal joy. Well, there are people in heaven right now saying, how long, oh Lord, till you judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's sorrow up there, and there's glory. There's glory. And then I rejoice greatly because the ram who was slain was found worthy. For who among them has stood in the council of the Lord to see and hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whistling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. That's where you find out what's really going on. What is the desire and the intents of your heart, Lord? In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. When Messiah comes, you'll understand it clearly because you're going to stand in his righteousness before the Lord, and then you can hear anything that you have to hear. Son, come on, Mike. Come on, Oz, up into the heavenly council. Let me tell you, everything you've been teaching has been wrong for the last 50 years. Okay, Lord, I can handle it. Because in spite of that, the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ covers me. Now, what can I do? Now go, I'm going to give you 10 more years. Now go undo the damage you did for 50 years. I remember telling a younger believer that. I mean, we were both young believers. I said that to her, that's what could happen to us when we really go into the heavenly council. After 40 some years, 50 years probably, I told her. And she looked at me like I was crazy and out of my mind. And she says, I don't even know what you're talking about. And I thought, well, I know what I'm talking about. Because you have to be, to stand before God, you have to be willing to hear whatever he says. I'm not saying he's going to say that, but you have to be willing to hear whatever he hears. Whatever he says, that's what it means to stand in the heavenly council. Then the Lord concludes, I did not send the prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my sod, my council again, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have caused them to repent. They would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. So in order to hear what's really going on, be prepared to repent. Why would you think anything else? Imperfect human being going into the presence of a perfect God. Do you think you're going to come out of that one with 100 stars out of 100 things you've said and done? Of course not. Maybe you'll come out with 90. Maybe you'll come out with 80, but there's still going to be things you have to repent. So you understand the significance of the heavenly council. This is my prayer. I'll be praying it tonight. I'll be praying most of those nights when I wake up and I can't sleep at night. It's because I'm troubled about the church. I'm troubled about the world. I'm troubled about myself. I can't sleep nights. And I get up and I just start praying the same thing always. Lord, show me what's going on so I can help your people. Show me what's going on so I can serve your people. Show me what's going on so I can provide grace for your people to be able to get the victory, because we're headed for great tribulation times. The three woes cycle, and I said last week, I believe we're in a three woes cycle. I'll say it again this week. We're in a three woes cycle. It's going to be demonic armies released, heavenly armies released, and the church being anointed with a new apostolic and prophetic anointing that the church has never experienced in the entire globe, and being raised up in the power of Jesus to go proclaim the gospel in a fuller, more powerful way. And it's going to end us up as apostles and prophets, two witnesses. We're going to come in a direct conflict with the beast. And we're going to come into direct conflict with the great harlot. But that's okay, because this is what God raised us up for, such a time as this. All right. Lord, I pray again for the brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray again for the brothers and sisters. I pray for the people. I pray for the poor. I pray for the evil. I pray for everybody in the path of that storm. Lord God, let heavenly mercy not only ransom those people and save those people, but bring them to Christ. Lord, that's the irony of, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters. We want to pray for the righteous. We want to pray for the poor and vulnerable. And we want to pray for the evil, because some of those in the group of evil might get spared from this hurricane, and it'll bring them to repentance, Father. They might be our future brothers and sisters in Christ. They might be the next apostles and prophets, Lord. And that's the beauty of being a Christian. We can pray for everybody, and we can love everybody, because even some of those who are our enemies might be the next Apostle Paul, Father. And we thank you for this, Lord. Be with us, Lord. We're as Yom Kippur comes up, Lord, and next week when we meet, we'll be close to Sukkoth, Lord, to the Feast of Tabernacles, Lord. We thank you for the atonement that's in Christ, and we thank you for the inheritance of the nation that's in Christ. Be with Kaylee. Be with Linda's family. Be with the DeSanzas, Lord. Be with Michael's property. Be with the Mary Jo's family. Be with all of those, Lord, loved ones that we have, in the most powerful way that you've ever been with them. I heard one of the forecasters said this could be the worst hurricane in the last 100 years for Florida.
I don't mean to interrupt you, but I got to tell you, he's working. He's working already. It's down to a Cat 3, and it's 120 miles instead of 165. He hears us. He hears us all.
Well, amen. 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 But here's what I want to finish that prayer. Thank you for that encouragement.
Sorry to bother you.
That's okay. Here's the prayer. Whatever it is in terms of ferocity and how bad it's going to be, let your intervention be the greatest that Florida has experienced in 100 years. You'll have the final say. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.